Would you please take your Bibles in hand, remain standing with me, and turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This morning's message asks the question, why did Jesus need to come down and become a man, take on human nature? Tonight's message answers the question, what was his goal and his ultimate purpose in coming? Mark 10, beginning with verse 35. Listen to God's word. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May he be pleased to open this portion of his word to each one of us tonight. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we delight in your word, and that's why we're here tonight. We want to open the scriptures and find our fellowship sweet together, because of your Spirit ministering to us through his holy word. Teach us, Lord, and make us like our Lord and our Master. Make us more and more humble servants of one another as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to come to realize that any moment of service that we perform, it's actually Jesus Christ enabling us, working in us, and working through us to do that good work. We need you, Lord, every step, every good thought, every good word, every good deed comes from your abiding Spirit within us. And so give us insight into the Lord Jesus, but then give us insight into ourselves and show us how we might be more profitable servants, busy servants, diligent servants in your kingdom, even as we look ahead to a brand new year. And we thank you for this opportunity to look at this together now. In Jesus' name, amen. I came across an interesting article, and it's interesting to me because my family will be able to relate to this. I'm not reading the whole thing. The first part reads like this: "The Venus flytrap was first discovered in a small area of sandy wetlands not far from our home in North Carolina. These plants are fascinating to watch because they're carnivorous. They like to eat meat. Venus flytraps release a sweet-smelling nectar into colorful traps that resemble open flowers. When an insect crawls inside or flies inside, triggering sensors along the outer rim, the trap clamps shut in less than a second, capturing its victim. The trap then closes further and emits enzymes that consume its prey over time, giving the plant nutrients not provided by the sandy soil. Now, I had to smile when I read that because our eldest daughter, Megan, just recently, in the last week and a half or so, sent Lindsay and the boys one of these fly traps. And we're out in the yard trying to get flies over there to go into the thing, and we found a bunch of grubs, and we were dropping them in, and the plant was closing like a mouth closing on that creature, describing it just the way I read to you. It smells nice. It looks nice. It looks like the real thing. Creatures are attracted to it, and it's a trap. And that's what the devil does. He uses traps. He makes things look like they're the answer to happiness and life and joy and fun. And sadly enough, for so many people, these things, these good things of life, have turned into traps, and he is behind it. He knows our nature, our fleshly weaknesses. He knows the excesses of our lives, if out of control, can entrap us into various kinds of sins. And this time of year is the time of year of excess. We probably eat more food than we need to eat. We probably drink more drinks than we need to drink. There are more lights than we really need around, and sounds and music. We get very little sleep this time of year. And then all of the things, all of the stuff of our materialistic culture comes to a crescendo as we, wherever we turn, the advertisements are hitting us right now, the great deals. And some people, right to the very last moment, are out shopping and spending money they don't even have, entering into the new year deeply indebted to a credit card or more. Emotional highs and lows are extreme. And at the end of the year, so many people come away feeling emptiness. And the greatest time of depression in our nation happens to be at the beginning, oftentimes, of the new year, coming out of this season of all of these sights and sounds and smells and tastes and so on. And the evil one can get a foothold. The evil one can accomplish his purpose. And so thus, the preaching of the word is to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's supposed to bring us back to God and help us to see clearly truth and meaning and purpose in this life, and the source of it being the living God himself, and not the things, not the stuff of this world that we fill our homes and our garages with, but a personal, intimate, joyful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did the Son of Man come? We know he had to be man. We learned that this morning. He had to take on human nature. What was he going to do once he got here? What was his goal? And that's the proposition statement for you tonight. It happens to be verse 45 of our text. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the focus that we should have, brothers and sisters, year-round. It ought to be the focus of this season, coming to this world and ultimately to go to a cross on our behalf. You know, it's interesting in the Gospel of Mark, the first time that Jesus tells his disciples In chapter 8 is where we find it. He tells his disciples, I'm going to be crucified. They're going to take me and crucify me. I am going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. The first time he tells them that, Peter grabs him and pulls him aside and begins to rebuke the Lord. And the rest of the disciples are standing there and they're hearing this. And Jesus turns to Peter and to all of them and rebukes Peter in front of all of them. He says, Peter, you don't have God's will and God's glory in mind right now. You have your own human thoughts and you are out of line. He again in chapter 9 speaks to them and predicts his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. But it says there that they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask. And then an argument breaks out between them in that chapter about who was the greatest of all of the apostles. And now tonight in chapter 10, for the third time in greater detail, Jesus describes his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, followed by what we read, James and John speaking about Jesus entering into his glory and asking him if he would put them on his right hand and on his left hand. That's hard to comprehend how self-serving that moment was for those two men, and yet we shouldn't be so surprised. That's human nature, and once in a while we see ourselves just like that, seeking things for me. I'm number one. The other 10 were indignant when they heard this, and Jesus took time, and we see it in our paragraph, to teach them again about what their perspective should be. He did the same thing in chapter 9, when they got into this discussion about who was the greatest. So, 3 points this evening, breaking verse 45 down. For even the Son of Man came. Point number one. You see, verse 42 of our text, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Non-Christians, non-believers, he's talking about, they have authority, and so they take advantage of that authority, ordering people around, lording it over them, exercising authority over them. One example is King Herod himself. When John the Baptist was alive, he was put in prison by the king for no honest good reason. Herodias' daughter danced at Herod's birthday, and he was so delighted, he said, I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom. She goes to her mother, Herodias, and Herodias tells her, tell him to go get the head of John the Baptist on a plate for me. And you talk about lording it over people. He actually had the authority to save or to kill John, and so he had him executed in prison that very moment. Jesus says, that's not our spirit. That's not our way. The true Christian, the true disciple of mine, the true member of my kingdom, in fact, is the very opposite of this. Look at 43. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Those who are great, those who are leaders, are the greatest servants. And that's true of the apostles and disciples, and that's true of each one of us in various places of authority over one person or two or three or a whole company or whatever it is. Our Lord has called us to be humble servants. Like the servant attitude of Jesus in John 13, when after there had been a discussion about who is the greatest. Jesus is in the upper room with them. He's pondering his death to come and what that implied. And before that took place, in the midst of their meal, reclining around that table, he puts on the garment, takes off outer garments, puts on the garment of a servant, and on his hands and knees washes the feet of the disciples. If there's anybody on the entire planet or even universe who could have stood and rebuked every single person there, it was the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said, I didn't come to lord it over people. I came to serve. And God's called us to do the same thing. Not literally, some churches do this, not literally wash feet unless that's the calling of the moment. Maybe it would come to that. There are tasks like that in this world that are meaningful, but it means to humbly serve one another, care about the needs of others in a very humble servant spirit, upholding one another, taking care of one another. Look at verse 44. Whoever would be first among you must be, he says, slave, doulos, of all. You want to be first? Then you need to be a slave. He says something similar to that. If you go back to chapter 9 and verse 35, when they were talking about who's the greatest, in 35, he sits down with the 12 and he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And married men in this room, that's what we're called to be to our wives and to our children. We are to be humble, loving servant leaders to them in such a way that we are an example of Christ to them, that they would want to follow the Lord and grow up to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to want to be like their Lord. What a marvelous example. So, what is Christmas about? Putting together a number of scriptures here, listen to what we come up with. Christmas is about the coming of Christ into the world, right? It's the Son of God who existed eternally with the Father, described in Scripture as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, Hebrews 1:3, taking on now human nature and becoming a man. I can't repeat these kinds of statements enough because I cannot fathom how that could take place. It's about the virgin birth of a child conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit so that he is described here because he is the Son of God. Not the way you and I are sons of God, but in an utterly unique way. Remember this morning, Luke 1:35. It's about the coming of a man named Jesus in whom, quote, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God in flesh. It's about the coming of the fullness of time that had been prophesied by the prophets of old, that a ruler would be born in Bethlehem. Thus Micah, the prophet, spoke. And a child would be born called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah told us that. And a Messiah, an anointed one, a shoot from the stem of Jesse, a son of David, a king, would come. Isaiah 11, Zechariah 9, 9. Notice in our verse tonight, 45, for even the Son of Man came. That's an expression that is most unique in Scripture. Jesus used that description of himself more than any other description. Where does it come from? What is the meaning of it? Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament, back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. I read this to you in our call to worship this evening. In Daniel 7, we see a prophecy of a glorious man from heaven. Look at verse 13. In the context, it's a picture of God sitting on his throne, and thousands upon thousands of angels are ministering unto him and doing his will. And then Daniel writes in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And that is an expression that you're going to find in the New Testament. Jesus testified to the high priest and to those who had apprehended him that night, taken him into trial in the middle of the night. They wanted to know who he was. And this is the passage he was thinking about. And his response was, the Son of Man will come with the clouds of heaven. He said that to them. And they knew exactly the text he was referring to. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Sent by the Father, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And he was to come down to this world, and the prophecy is a glorious one because it speaks of dominion and glory and a kingdom. It says that all peoples and nations and languages will serve him, and his reign will be forever and ever and ever, an eternal reign. That's ultimately what is going to take place. But Jesus now, with his disciples, is teaching them and showing them how they should live before that takes place. Now, one question before we step into point number two, and that is, why is he coming down to this world? We know he had to be man. Why is he coming? We know he's going to the cross, but why is he going there? And oftentimes, this is the most unpopular subject to preach on and to talk to people about, but it's most important. People need to hear this time of year as well as any and every other time of year. And the answer is because of sin. Because of the broken relationship the human race has with Almighty God, humanity is broken, fallen, and lost. And if they're going to be saved, if we're going to be saved, someone is going to have to come and save us and rescue us. If God did not send his Son, the human race would perish and live out of fellowship with God, under his judgments forever and ever. And Jesus says, the spirit of my disciples, of my children, need to look like this. Point number two, not to be served, but to serve. Now, the prophecy in Daniel says everyone's going to serve him, and someday all knees will bow, all tongues confess, all will realize him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in the context of the coming of Christ into the world, his work and ministry in this world and what he was going to do, he came as a servant. He didn't come to be acknowledged and to be served. In the eternal state, all things will be brought together. In Christ, we will fall down before him and we will worship him and adore him and give thanks to him. And we will delight in serving our Lord. We will find more delight, I'm convinced, in a moment of service before him than we find in a lifetime of service in this world. But brothers and sisters, presently, man is incapable of this. In Ephesians 2, we've looked at that text repeatedly over the last month or so. It starts out with us being dead in sin under the dominion of the devil and the flesh being described as children of wrath. How could we ever get out of that? How could we ever be saved? Paul says it's because of the great love with which he loved you. He gave you mercy and grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you know that passage pretty well, you know that verse 10 says that even the good works that we do are foreordained by our Heavenly Father. It's our Father, by His Word and Spirit, actually working in and through us. It's the Lord Jesus indwelling us by His Spirit. Brothers and sisters, every time we attempt to serve Him now, sincerely, do you realize that it's because He continues to serve us? It's by His working within us that we can offer up any kind of worship, any kind of love, any kind of service. As Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, he admonishes us. He says, "Beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But how are we going to do that? Well, he answers that question by saying, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." By His Word and Spirit, He enables us to do what we could never do in flesh. How does Jesus serve us? I pondered that thought, and what came to me, I mean, there's all kinds of places we could go in the Bible, but one that is so well known is the 23rd Psalm, and the picture of that shepherd there serving, caring for, guiding his sheep. This is Jesus who makes us to lie down in green pastures. He gives us peace with God, and if we sleep, we sleep in Jesus. He leads us beside still waters. He's constantly restoring our soul and leading us in paths of righteousness. We sin, it is He who comes to us and draws us with cords of love. It's not that, oh, I've sinned, now I'm going to straighten this out. Do you realize that the desire to straighten it out is the work of God within your soul? The humility to acknowledge my sin and repent of it comes from His blessed Spirit enabling me to do that. How blessed is the Savior, even though He says here, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and we do. It's all around us, and yet He says, I fear no evil. Why? Because Jesus is with us. Maybe we've faced death or knowledge of the death of someone close to us even in this last year. And yet the Lord is never away from us for a moment, because He says His rod and staff, they're there to comfort, to discipline, to protect us, even preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies, anointing our head with oil. Our cup is overflowing, and all we have to do is have eyes to see and the faith to believe all of the riches that He's given to us in Christ, the future hope that we have in Him. The stuff of this world is nothing compared to the glories that are ahead of us. In fact, they're so great that Paul writes, we haven't even imagined how great they are. You can't imagine how wonderful it's going to be and how great they are before us. And even goodness and mercy following us all the days of our life and giving us the hope that we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the shepherd serving his sheep. That's Jesus who continues to serve us every moment as we walk with him. Jesus preached the gospel. Jesus came and he healed many, many people. He taught, he trained, he loved, he fed, and he was the perfect example of that humble servant. As Paul puts it so well in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is a servant. The spirit of a servant is the spirit of Christ. And so here's the question by application that we need to ask ourselves when we read Scripture and we meditate on the Word. Do I display that spirit, that humble desire to honor my Lord, and as I humbly serve those around me? We've got to start right at home, right at home. And from there, our brothers and sisters at church, and it should go out from there. That spirit is so different than the spirit of the world. That causes us and will cause us to stand out. And others, Lord willing, will ask, what is it about you? And we can speak to them of the Lord Jesus. As John Piper puts it in very interesting words, he writes, our God is so full and so self-sufficient, and so overflowing in power and life and joy, that he glorifies himself by serving us. He does this by taking on humanity and seeking us out and then telling us that he did not come to get our service, but to be our servant. Here is a general truth to ponder and believe. Every time Jesus commands something for us to do, it is his way of telling us how he wants to serve us. Let me say it in another way. The path of obedience is the place where Christ meets us as our servant to carry our burdens and to give us his power. So every time you obey, every time we give a cup of cold water, whatever, it's to bring glory and honor to Jesus, and we ought to thank him because it's Jesus giving us the grace to do just that. And so ultimately, yes, he does get all of the glory, but it's an amazing thing that he gets it as he serves us and works in and through us. And we know the ultimate statement here, and we come to the very last line in the verse, point number 3, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verse 45, the very last statement. Look at verse 38, back up to that verse in our text. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And Jesus, in saying that, had the cross in mind. He had the fulfillment of his Father's will by coming to this world, taking on human form, and ultimately, because he lived the perfect life, going to the cross. Nothing less would do. Nothing less would save his people, us, whom he loved. In Isaiah chapter 52, we read these amazing verses starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." And then in the next chapter, we've read this again and again. I hope you know Isaiah 53 well. "He is the one who's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" That is why Jesus came. He was born of that woman, born under the law, fulfilled the law on behalf of his children, on behalf of those who had been given to him by the Father. It's interesting, as we ponder the cross, brothers and sisters, he became a curse for us. Have you ever gone to the Old Testament, gone all the way back and pondered the curses that are found in the Old Testament? In Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses of that chapter are all about blessings that come through obedience. And then the next 54 verses are filled with cursing and judgment and woe. If you're not familiar with it, you need to read that, because that's what Jesus brought upon himself. That's what we brought upon our Savior. And he willingly came and endured it. He underwent all of the cursing and judgment on the cross, that he might pay the full ransom price. And I praise God because he did. I can say he did for me. And I hope you can say that for yourself, and you pass that good news on to those about you. You know, I like eggnog. And beautiful trees and lights and rum punch and presents and music. And I like celebration. My family says, "Oh, yeah." But I do. I enjoy these things along with my family and my friends. They're not wrong. In the right place, used in the right way, even for the glory of God, that's a wonderful thing. But Christmas is not so much our giving of gifts or whatever, our serving, as it is our receiving and believing and resting and rejoicing in Christ Jesus. And I hope that's what you take with you tonight, that thought, that truth, your Savior. Each day ahead, as we move on through the end of this year into a brand new year, that's what you will take with you. And that coming out of this season, you'll say with the Apostle Paul, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." That's Christmas. Let's rejoice in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled by these great, great truths. Our Father, help us not to be so familiar with these truths that they do not move us and thrill us and motivate us to do that which is pleasing in your sight. And we have heard tonight that we cannot do these things apart from you giving us the power and the will and the strength to do them. It's actually Jesus serving us so that we might serve others. Lord, thank you. We pray that that would take place in our lives and through our lives, make us doulos, slaves, servants of Christ. Help us to be diligent and fruitful and focus this new year that is ahead. May that be our drive and our purpose and our very joy. And Lord, if it is, we will know a joy and a happiness and a fulfillment that the world can never, never enter into. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your love for us, for caring for us over these many months of 2019. And we do ask your blessings on the remainder of this year. We ask that you'd help us each day to look unto Jesus and to follow after him. In his name we pray. Amen.